We're going to be in Ephesians 1, 13, and 14 this morning. Okay, Ephesians 1, 13, and 14. It's basically the last passage in this large paragraph we've been picking apart for the last 2 or 3 weeks, or 4 weeks maybe. We've been, of course, looking at Ephesians. Ephesians tells us what we have in Christ. The first half of the book, you know, tells us what we have in Him, our new life. And then the last half of the book, those last three chapters, shows us, you know, how we ought to be living in Christ. So it's a really good book, really practical book. I think it has a lot of deep, profound truths for us, and yet at the same time, those truths motivate us in very practical ways. And I think that's going to be what we see this morning in the blessing that we have in the Holy Spirit of God. You know, this whole passage, the whole chapter with a whole paragraph started in verse 3. You remember in verse 3 where we saw that, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's kind of where the whole thing starts, you know. Our salvation is so much different than the salvation in the Old Testament. Salvation in the Old Testament says you need to work for your blessings. You know, that was the whole idea behind the Sabbath. You work 6 days so that you can get the blessing at the end of the week and have rest. Whereas for us, our day is Sunday. Why? Because we have it all in Jesus from the get-go. From the start, we get it all. We get all spiritual blessings, and then based on that, we work. Okay? And when we look in Ephesians, this verse in verse 3 says we have all spiritual blessing. Paul then takes that and he begins to work out 8 different blessings. Okay? 3 of those blessings, verses 4 to 6, 3 of those blessings glorify the Father. He's chosen us to be holy. He's predestinated us to be adopted so that we can have an inheritance. And He has accepted us in Jesus Christ. Those 3 glorify the Father. And then from 7 to 12, verses 7 to 12, we finished this up last week. We saw it in 2 messages. There's 4 of these blessings that glorify the Son. In the Son, we're redeemed. Okay, in the Son, we are forgiven. In Him, we have an abundance of wisdom and prudence. Okay, because we know about God's good plan, His will for the future. And we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, and it's interesting that in each of these 3 passages, you know, the blessings that glorify the Father and the Son, and then today we're going to look at the Spirit. In each of these 3, God mentions our inheritance. You know, it says we're adopted, and that's part that glorifies the Father. We're adopted so we can have an inheritance. And then it says in Jesus Christ, you know, we have been given an inheritance, verses 11 and 12. And then we're going to see today that even the Spirit's work in us is for an inheritance. It's like, it's almost as if God would want us to pay attention to that. You know? And I wonder how often Christians today think about the inheritance that we have in Christ. And we just don't. I mean, who teaches on that? Who teaches on that? So we've got 3 of our blessings that glorify the Father, 4 of our blessings that glorify the Son. And today, verses 13 and 14, the final blessing, there is one that glorifies the Spirit. And that's the seal that we have in the Spirit of God. The seal. Okay? Now, 8 in the Bible is a number of... 8 in the Bible is a number of new beginnings. Okay? It's typology. It's just a picture. We're not, you know, going off the deep end with all the numbers and the numerology and all the weird, wacky stuff. But, you know, you see the number 8 in Scripture, it's generally a new beginning. It's generally that 7, there's 7 days in the week, and then we have a new beginning on Sunday. It begins the new week. The 8th day is the new day for a new beginning. And when we go through our 7 dispensations, well, the 8th dispensation is the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's eternity when God begins new. The same thing happens in music. You know, you've got the octave and all of that. So it's just neat to see that, you know, in the new beginning we have in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, where we're talking about, you know, hey, get back to your first love. Get back to knowing Christ. Get back to walking with Him and knowing Him and just sitting down and basking in all that we have in Him so that we can see how good He is, so that will motivate us to walk closer to Him. You know, it's a whole new beginning. Everything's new. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things are made new. It's everything. Everything's new. We have a whole new life, a whole new perspective. We have a new hope. It's because of Jesus. So look at verses 13 and 14. Here's our passage for the morning. It says, in whom, okay, and if you look back at verse 12, you see that we're talking about in Christ. Again, there's our key phrase. In whom ye also trusted, After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So we're going to talk about the seal this morning, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, what does it mean? What is the seal? What does it imply for us? What does it mean for us today? And I think there's three things. And I'm going to take it just like this. I think we've done this before, past, present, and future. It's just an easy way, you know, a couple of mental hangers to get some ideas. The seal in us, it indicates something that happened in the past. It indicates a finished transaction. It was done, and then God sealed it. Okay? And then it indicates something in the present. And that's our security. We have God's seal on something. We have God's guarantee. And then that seal also points us to the future because it shows ownership. And God's going to come back one day for what's His. Okay? So let's look at the first part first. Past. What happened in the past? It's a finished transaction. Now we're going to spend most of our time here. So if it gets to be, you know, like 11 o'clock and you say, wow, we're only done with the first point. The most we're going to see is in this point because I've got some things I want to throw out to you, some errors that are in Christianity that I think we need to be aware of so that we can avoid them. And then we're going to hit the other two kind of quickly. Now, in the first place, this seal that we're talking about is something that happened in the past. Okay? All those that are in Christ, all Christians were sealed. Let's read it again. Read through the passage again. Because there's really, the whole passage revolves around this. It says, look, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So when we start out in verse 13, Paul talks about stuff that happened before the sealing. You heard, and then you believed, and then you were sealed. And then after that phrase, you were sealed, well then he goes on and explains something about that seal and what went on with it. So the whole crux of this passage revolves around that phrase that ye were sealed, in whom you were sealed, and it's in Christ. So once you are in Christ, in whom, once you are in Christ, you're sealed. Okay? Everybody that has Christ is sealed. Everybody that has Christ has this sealing. Okay? It is one of the spiritual blessings that we all get. It's one of the things that God just freely gives to us once we're in Christ. Now, the seal that he refers to here is the seal, and then think of it like you could think of it like, you ever go to a notary, go to the lawyer, and they give you a piece of paper document, and they seal it, they mash that seal in there, and it kind of crimps the whole paper up. That's a seal. That's kind of this stamp of authority on a document to make it official. Okay? Or, in the old times, they would drip wax, okay, on the paper or parchment, and then mash the king's ring into it, right? And then that would be the seal. They'd roll up the parchment into a roll and then seal it with the wax and the ring to make it official. That's what we're talking about. And we're not talking about a Ziploc baggie. I don't know if you guys have heard that kind of, you know, oh yeah, God sealed us and now we can't be contaminated. We're all just sealed up, you know? And the idea I've always had in mind is that, you know, Ziploc baggie. And that's not it. Okay, that's not it. You can contaminate your body. You can contaminate your soul. And 2 Corinthians 7 even intimates that you could contaminate your spirit to a certain extent. So it's not that we're sealed in the sense that nothing can get to us and contaminate us. We're still open to the filth of this world. But it's a sealing like. Now go back to Jeremiah 32. I want to just touch on a couple of passages here that illustrate what this seal is. Jeremiah 32. This is the story of where Jeremiah is in jail. He buys a plot of land. You guys remember that? And he's really obedient, really submissive. He buys the land first, and then he goes and prays to God, and he says, God, what in the world are you doing? You know, we're all going into captivity, and you wanted me to buy a piece of land. We're getting taken away to Babylon, and you want me to buy a piece of land. It just makes no sense. Well, when he buys the land, he gets the title deed. Okay, he gets a title to that land, and that title deed is sealed. Look in 32:9-10. Jeremiah 32:9. It says, "And I bought the field of Hananeel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence," okay, he wrote down the title, okay, "and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money and the balances." So he writes down this bill of sale, right? And then he says, "I sealed it." That's what we're talking. It's a legal transaction, and the seal is, it indicates that legal transaction is finished. It's now official. Then in 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12, he says, "So I took the evidence of the purchase, his title deed, his bill of sale, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hananeel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison." So this legal seal indicates that because that transaction in the past was finished, that now the land is his. He's got a document, and it's sealed. It's sealed according to the law, according to the custom. It indicates the present security of his purchase. It's mine. You know, it's like you guys. You guys got a car? Whose name's on the title? Well, hopefully yours is. Okay? You own a house? You know, whose name's on the, you know, it's yours. It's mine. It's right here. I got the piece of paper. It's got a seal on it. It's mine. It indicates a past transaction, and it shows that it is mine today. It shows this is mine. Secure. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be reversed. It's finished. It's done. Okay, now jump back to Esther 8:8. Esther. Because we see the seal of the king in Esther 8:8. You know, we see that seal on a legal document, on a transaction in Jeremiah. There's another transaction that takes place. It's not like a sale, but it's a decision made by the king, and he seals it. Okay? Esther 8:8. It says, "Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it," he said. "Seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring," watch it, "may no man reverse." Okay, now that's indication of ownership. He says, "I'm going to put out a decree, and when I put out this decree, I'm going to put this king's stamp on it." Why? Because that decree is the king's. It indicates ownership. It's a visible sign to all that the decision that was made, the decision that was sealed, it cannot be changed. It is a guarantee for the future. Okay, that's the seal that we have in Christ. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. What is the seal? Okay? What's the seal? You know, I think I could be wrong, but the way I understand how they teach it, the Seventh-day Adventists, they say that the seal, okay, is Sabbath worship. Because the false seal is the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast is Sunday worship. And all those who worship on Sunday, according to Revelation, will have their part in the lake of fire. Because that's the mark of the beast. So, anyway, I just got done reading a book about that, written by an Adventist, so it was kind of funny. But what is this seal? What's the seal? Look at verse 13, Ephesians 1:13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with" what? "With that Holy Spirit of promise." You know, God's seal on you is His Spirit. It's nothing extraordinary. It's Him. It's Himself. It's the Spirit. Okay? The presence of the Spirit of God in the believer is God's seal on him. It's God's guarantee, because He says that you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then in verse 14 He says, which is the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of the Holy Spirit. Now look, the presence of the Spirit in us is God's earnest. The presence of the Spirit in us is God's seal. The presence of God's Spirit in us is His down payment. It's His guarantee. It's His official legal stamp on us. And it's a guarantee of something bigger and yet future. Okay? It's something, yeah, the guarantee is something that went on in the past. It gives us a blessing in the present, but it also points to something in the future. And now look, that's why we've all received this spiritual blessing. That's verse 3 again. Go back to verse 3 and look at it. You have received all spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, and all spiritual blessing includes this Spirit. And it's called what? He's called the Spirit of promise. Right? Do you want to see the promise? Anybody want to see the promise? Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 is where we see the promise. It's after the resurrection. Jesus Christ speaks about the coming of the coming of the Spirit of God. Luke 24:49. Okay, he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So it talks about the promise from the Father. That same promise Luke mentions as he continues his narrative in Acts. If you jump over to Acts, you find that Luke continues his historical narrative. Okay? And he says in verse 4, Acts 1:4, mentions this promise again. Okay? He leaves it off in the last part of Luke, and he picks it up again in the first part of Acts. Acts 1:4, he says, "And being assembled together with them," Jesus assembled with his 11, "he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem." Okay, just like we saw in Luke 24. "But wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." You see, the promise of the Father is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The promise of the Father is that we will receive this Holy Spirit, and when we receive this Holy Spirit, verse 8 is when we receive the power to fulfill the Great Commission. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. That's the promise. Well, when did that promise come for the first time? Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The Spirit of God came upon the believers for the first time at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You know, nobody was born again before that. Nobody was born of the Spirit before that. Nobody had received the Spirit of God in their spirit, mingling with their spirit, making them alive before that. Nobody. Nobody. And you can go back and people will tell you, well, you know, the church is really Israel. Israel is really the church. And they try and mix these two things up. But the body of Christ did not exist before Acts chapter 2. Why? Because there were no members. You see, when we receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, He comes and lives within us, but He also puts us in Christ. It's this union, this spiritual union between the head, Jesus Christ, and the members, us, through the Spirit. There was no church before Acts chapter 2 because nobody was born of the Spirit before Acts chapter 2. That's when the promise came for the first time. That's when the baptism of the Holy Spirit began and all believers received it. Look at Galatians 3:14. Galatians 3:14. It's just silly to and people say that, you know, today we're the true Israel. Well, and how do you get there? Well, you know, Israel in the Old Testament is really the church. That's the church back in the Old Testament. Well, in what sense? They're not the body of Christ by any means. Nobody was born again. We are born again today. That started in Acts chapter 2. And then we receive the Spirit today. We are born of the Spirit. We receive the promise of the Father, Galatians 3:14, through faith. Galatians 3:14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Okay, now that's Genesis 12, 1-3. The Abrahamic covenant. And it says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? It's through faith. So look, today the sinner receives the promise of the Spirit. He receives the Spirit of God, which is God's seal. God's guarantee, God's stamp on you. You receive that by faith, and that's why everybody, every Christian, everybody who is saved has the Holy Spirit of God. Let's look at one more passage before we go back and look at Ephesians again. Go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit, watch him, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free." And he says, "And have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, all is all. I don't care if it's in English, Spanish, Greek, or Hebrew. All is all, folks. Every Christian has received the Spirit. Every Christian has been put into Jesus Christ. Every Christian has received the Spirit of God. Don't ever be fooled. Don't ever be duped into thinking there's some sort of second blessing that you have to get before God can use you. And I've read the biographies too. Who hasn't read the biography of Moody? You know, who hasn't read a biography of guys like Wesley? And they speak of this some sort of experience subsequent to their salvation, this experience where they just wanted more of God, and then God just came upon them in a very special way, and they felt this surge of power, and they were just given this boldness to speak, and they call that today the second blessing. When they call that today being baptized by the Spirit, when you got the Spirit, you got the Spirit. I mean, how much more of the Spirit can you get? Is the Spirit of God gasoline? That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses think. They think He's this spiritual force that could fill us, and then we need to go back on Sunday so we get juiced up again, and then we just go out, and then we got to come back and get juiced up again. No, wait a minute. The Spirit of God is a person, and God is omnipresent, yes? Omnipresent means that God is all present everywhere. We say, yeah, I know that. But no, what you're thinking is God's this big gaseous thing and He fills everything. No. Every bit of God, all that God is ever present in every bit of space, everywhere. It's just like, okay, right now I am present in this room, right? I am not present in my house. Right? And I am fully present in this room. Well, if I were God, I would be fully present in this room, fully present in the adjacent room, fully present in my house, fully present everywhere, at all times, with everybody. Get it? When you got the Spirit of God, you know what? You got Him all. It's like, you can't have more of me. I'm here in this room with you. You got all there is to get. Blessings, isn't it? You know? And when you get the Spirit of God, you know what? God comes and resides in you. You want more of Him? There ain't no more to get. You want less of Him? Can't get less because He's all there. All the time. You know what the problem is? You know what the problem is? You know, the problem's not God. That's where it always comes back to. The problem is not God. That's why, and I'm going to talk about this later, that's why Calvinism is a false teaching. Because it places all the blame on God. Well, now, wait a minute. God already did His part. God died for us. God resurrected for us. God sent the Spirit in the world to convict sinners of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When the sinner hears the preaching of the gospel, God provides for him sufficient faith to be saved, Romans 10:17. God does it all. You can't blame God for it. Point the finger at yourself. The sinner that's not saved, it's not because God didn't do an extra work in him. It's not God's fault. God did it all. It's His fault. And for us, you say, well, I want boldness. I want more of God. Then give God more of your life. You ever guys, when we went out witnessing in January and February, remember when it was so cold out there? And I remember standing on a street corner, shivering, and just freezing, you know. And we'd be out there for a couple of hours, and pretty soon your thumbs stop working, and you can't grab the tracks, you know. You're trying to grab tracks and pass them out to people, and you're just so cold, your thumbs don't work. Well, I had gloves. What I would do is I would pull my hand out of that glove, out of the fingers, and then I would ball my fist up and then shove it back in the glove. And that way your fingers warm up inside the glove, right? But the fingers of the glove don't have anything in them, do they? But my whole hand's in the glove, right? You follow me? I'm seeing a lot of blank stares this morning. You're worrying me. Are we okay? Well, my hand, although all of my hand is in the glove, my hand does not control the glove because my hand is not filling the glove. And that's a lot like us. You get all the Holy Spirit, but you know what? You're not letting Him control your marriage because you're not living by biblical principles. You're not letting Him control your private life because you're not living by biblical principles. You're not letting Him control your life in the workplace because you're not working by biblical principles. You see that? You need to get the Spirit of God in every finger of the glove so that He can work the glove. It's not that you need more of the Spirit. Spirit needs more of you. And the way He gets more of you is through submission. You submit to Him and just say, okay, you know, God says I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loves the church, even though she treats me like an old shoe. Okay, I'll do that. And at work, well, I'm supposed to work like Joseph. You know, it's a ministry that I'm going to, you know, be a good testimony. I'll be like a Joseph, even though they treat me like a slave. I'm going to go and I'm going to work. I'm a good attitude. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. That's where the filling of the Spirit comes. The boldness to preach the gospel. You know where boldness comes from? But you got to get out there and preach. You say, oh, I don't have the boldness. Yeah, that's because you're not out there preaching. Walking out to the street, how do you feel when you walk out to the street? How do you feel when you step up on the box?
Terrified.
I don't know how many times I've done it. And I don't know, you know, I've done it in Colombia, I've preached in Nicaragua, I've preached here in the States, I've preached a ton down in Costa Rica, all over the country. And every time I step up on that box, terrified. But then you open up your mouth, and you know what? God will give you boldness. He will. So it's not a matter of getting more of the Spirit. We got all the Spirit that there is to get when we got saved. Now look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. The seal is not something extra, something mystical, something neat and weird. No, it's the Spirit of God in us. And that's why every Christian is sealed, because every Christian has the sealing. Now, the sealing of the Spirit is first and foremost a guarantee of a past transaction. What is that past transaction? It's our salvation. You know, the sealing of the Spirit in you, the presence of God's Spirit in you, is evidence, visible evidence, a seal that God put on the transaction of your salvation. Okay? And it says, in whom ye also trusted. And it says, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The one who hears and believes is the one who immediately receives the Spirit. The one who hears the gospel, that word of truth, and he believes that message, is the one who receives a legal seal of a past and finished transaction. Done. Salvation. You are saved. It's finished. The transaction begins with hearing. Now look. We're not going to go over all these passages again. If you want to write them down, it's Romans 10 and 1 Corinthians 1. In order for a sinner to believe, he must hear, right? Now, what does that imply on our part? Anybody? Yeah, we've got to speak. We need to go and tell people about the gospel. I mean, minimum, we need to give them a piece of paper that has the gospel written on it, like Paul did for the Romans or like Paul did for the Hebrews. He wrote them the gospel when he couldn't get the gospel to them verbally. But we need to somehow preach the gospel to the saved or to the lost so that they can be saved. How shall they believe if they don't hear, and how are they going to hear without a preacher? Right? Okay. Don't think that visions and dreams are from God today. We hear it all. 1040 window, God's doing wonderful things out there. Boy, I hope He is. But you want to talk about skeptical? I am skeptical of it. Why? Because it goes directly against what the Scripture says. The Scripture says in our dispensation, God sends preachers to go preach the gospel, and that is His ordained method to save the lost. That's why He has called us to preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. So our negligence in fulfilling that mission does not obligate God to go against His principles in Scripture. Does that make sense? I've heard it. There's visions and dreams. Why? Because the church is apathetic and has not done her duty. No, our apathy and negligence does not obligate God to lie. Follow me? When God said that He ordained the preaching, the foolishness of preaching, to save the lost, that's what God meant. Your negligence and my negligence in that mission does not mean God has to go against His Word. That just means that we've failed, and because of us, there's going to be more people in hell, and Jesus Christ is going to come back one day and rapture us out of here and take us to judgment. That's all that means. It does not obligate God to go against His character. But you know what? Listen, you know as well as I do, hearing goes beyond just words. Hearing goes beyond words falling on your ears. Some of you are hearing me today, some of you are not, even though my words are falling on all of your ears. Can somebody tell me what I just said? No, I'm just checking. Okay, I'm just checking. You see, that's it. How many times, parents, especially parents, we talk to our children and then we stop and we say, "Did you hear any word that I said?" Well, of course they heard every word you said, right? But we use that, hear every word. What are we saying? Did you listen to me? I don't know. Did you pay attention to me? I don't know. Well, of course they didn't. They were zoned out. It was coming in one ear and going right out the other one. They were hearing, but they weren't hearing, right? Well, that's the same thing. Look. All throughout the Bible, how many times do you see it? He that hath ears to hear, what does He say? Let him hear. Okay? Every time He writes a letter to one of the churches in Revelation. Okay, church, you got ears to hear. Hear. Well, now, wait a minute. I'm hearing. What's God saying? Pay attention. Listen. Pay attention. Right? And this is important. Why? Because look, there's some very bad teaching coming out of some very influential ministries today. That very bad teaching is Calvinism. And we've touched on it several times already in our teaching in Ephesians. But here's one that they separate a general calling of God from an effectual calling of God. Now that means that God gives a general calling to all sinners. Y'all come to repentance and faith to salvation. But it's not an effectual calling like He gives to the elect. To the elect He gives this special calling to really draw them in. Right? And so that makes God the picker and chooser of who gets saved when God wants to save all men. They teach this general calling to all sinners, an effectual calling to the elect. God does His general work in everybody, but the special work in the elect so that they can be saved, that effectual calling. Now, how many times have you been on the street? How many times have you been witness to somebody? Or you witness to a group, and I've done this. You witness to a group, three or four young people, and you're witnessing to them, and one of them's over there just chewing gum and just gawking around and looking around, and he's not listening to you, right? Well, and there's another guy there, and boy, he's just looking at you. And you can just tell, boy, conviction's all over him. Just all over him. And you think, what's the difference between this guy and that guy? And you say, well, that guy got the general calling, and that guy got the effectual calling. And you know what you just did? You just exegeted your experience. What you did was you put experience, what you see, up over the Scripture. Okay? And you said, well, God did a special work in this one, and God did not do a special work in that one. Uh-oh, then God is not just. God's not fair. See how that happens? You know what the problem is? Let me ask you this. Is the problem with God? Oh no, God is fair. What God gives you, God gives everybody. That's God. What's the problem? What's always a problem? It's the sinner. I mean, who's responsible for hearing? Is it God or is it the sinner? Who's responsible? God is opening the ears. He is convicting every sinner in the whole world. He's doing the work. Okay, He sends the preacher. One kid is hearing the same words that the other kid is hearing. But one kid is interested and the other kid is just waiting to get out of there. What's the difference? Who's responsible? Look at Luke chapter 8. Look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, of course, is that chapter on the parable of the sower. A lot of good principles, okay? Good principles to use in evangelism. But I just want to pull this one out about hearing. And examples of this just abound in Scripture. This is just one. Luke 8:8. Okay? This is at the end of the parable. He says, "Other fell on good ground, sprang up, bare fruit the hundredfold." And he said, and when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear," what? "Let God give him an effectual calling so that he will hear." No. What does Jesus say? Let him hear. Who's responsible for the hearing? Hello? It's the person. It's not God. You know, if you have ears that can receive sound, God calls you to hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's what that means. God is saying, hey, listen up. Hey, pay attention. That's what God is saying. And it's an awful argument. Somebody says, "Well, the sinner is dead in transgression and sin," and you could holler at a corpse all day long and that corpse would not move. God has to give life to that corpse before he can hear and respond. Do you know what you just did? You just taught what you think is scriptural doctrine from a metaphor. You took a picture and you built doctrine on the picture. That's wrong. What does Scripture say? Yes, it says we're dead in trespasses and sin. Does that mean we cannot respond to God? No. All through Scripture, God calls sinners to respond. Even in the Old Testament. Ain't nobody born again in the Old Testament. Nobody was regenerated in the Old Testament. And yet God calls them time and again to hear me, hear me, hear my words, O Israel. Hear me. Repent. He calls them to repentance. He expected them to respond. Unregenerate. Here, look at verse 12. Luke 8:12. "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then come of the devil and take away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." See, that's the kid that's listening, kind of chewing his gum, thinking about his girlfriend, waiting to get to the bar to get a drink, and he doesn't want to listen to the gospel presentation, but he's just there because his other buddy is interested. You see, he's hearing it, but he's not listening. He is hearing it, but he does not have ears to hear. He doesn't want anything to do with it. Luke 8:15. Here's the other guy. Here's his buddy that's given some attention to what you're saying. It says, "But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart have received the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." You know, some will hear what you have to say, and yet they will also listen. Isn't that true? And you can tell when people are listening to you. They look at your eyes, they're intent, and you can tell when somebody is just hearing what you have to say and they could care less. Luke 8:18. Look at verse 18. It is clear, it could not be more clear, who is responsible for the hearing. "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whomsoever hath, to him shall be given, and whomsoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have." Look, God says, take heed. You do it. You take heed how you hear. Because God calls all sinners to repentance in Christ. God calls all sinners through creation, conscience, and the preaching of the cross. God calls all sinners to take heed how they hear. God calls all sinners that have ears to hear. He says, hey, let them hear. There is no general or effectual calling. That is a division that is man-made. That is not Bible. You couldn't find it in the Bible. God convicts all sinners everywhere, and He calls all sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. Whether that sinner listens or not is not God's fault. And I'm sorry. Calvinism points the finger at God and makes Him responsible for man's condemnation. Man is responsible, 100% responsible for his condemnation for not listening, not paying attention to the word of truth. Go back to Ephesians 1. That's where it all must begin. We could go out and preach the gospel until we're blue in the face. But if a sinner does not pay attention, if he doesn't look at us, listen to those truths that we're giving forth about law and how we've broken the law, grace, how Christ has paid our fine, and that call that God gives us to come to Him humbly in repentance and faith, that sinner will never turn to Christ. He must hear first. It says in verse 13, Ephesians 1:13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth." What is that word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. You need to hear it. You need to hear it. And then it says, in whom also that ye believed, you were sealed. So the transaction of the salvation that begins with hearing, it requires also believing. You don't believe, you won't get saved. The sinner must hear and believe the gospel in order to be saved. Ours is not a blind faith. Ours is not just believe, just throw yourself out into the nothing and have faith in something. No. Ours, look, the gospel is a historical message. Ours is evidence that can be proven in a court of law. There is sufficient evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be proven historically and in a court of law. Look, here's another common error. And I bring it out because, like I said, there's a lot of ministries out there that we rub shoulders with. And we get influence from, and they say and teach things that's just not true. Paul says, look, that the word of truth, you hear this word of truth, and you have to believe the gospel of your salvation. And there's a lot of people that teach today that there's only one gospel. Where do you get that? Well, Paul says that if anybody comes preaching another gospel, that they should be anathema. Well, that tells you right away that there's another gospel. Does it not? Somebody comes and preaches another gospel, Paul's warning them of another gospel. Folks, there's another gospel out there, at least another one. There's more than one gospel. The Bible mentions several different gospels, and we should be aware of them so that we don't preach another gospel than the one we ought to be preaching. Where do you think the signs and wonders movement came from? It's the preaching of another gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel of the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the first half of Acts. That's why we have all these signs, wonders, tongue-speaking things going on today. That's a farce. Everybody knows it's a farce. Go to the faith healing meetings, watch the people roll in their wheelchairs, and they'll roll right back out in their wheelchairs. And the people that are healed of things like the 7-day itch, or athlete's foot, or I had a headache and they healed me and I feel better, a toothache. I mean, no. Look, it's a farce. Why? Because they're preaching a different gospel, and I'll show it to you. I want to show it to you. 1 Corinthians 15, here's Paul's gospel. Here's Paul's gospel. Yeah, we don't have time to go through all this stuff. We should start at like 9:30. First Corinthians 15, 1-4. Paul's gospel is very, very clear. It's the message of the cross. It says, moreover, brethren, 15:1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Praise the Lord, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Here it comes, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul's message of the gospel is the message of the cross. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? That's the message Paul preached. Now go back to Luke 18. Luke 18. If that's the message of the gospel, and if there is no other gospel, if that's the message that has been preached throughout all of the ages of history, if that's the gospel that was preached, what am I supposed to do with Luke 18, verses 31 to 34? Luke 18, 31 to 34 says, then he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, Jesus speaking to his disciples, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered up unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted upon, they shall scourge him, put into death, and on the third day he shall rise again. That's Paul's gospel. Praise the Lord, right? There it is. Verse 34, they, the 12, understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Well, not only did they not know, how can you go out and preach something you don't understand? They didn't get it. They didn't get it. You say, well, they were out preaching the gospel. That's the same gospel that we have today. Really? Come on. Really? Honestly? They didn't understand it. Jesus is going to die? Peter was ready to pull out the sword and kill somebody to protect Jesus. He didn't understand the cross. He didn't understand the substitutionary atonement of the Son of God. He didn't get it. They didn't understand it. What were they preaching, folks? What were they preaching? Look at Matthew chapter 10. What was the gospel they were preaching? Well, what was their message? First, Jesus sent them out with a message. Jesus sent them out with a mission and a commission. What was that? Was that to preach His death, burial, and resurrection? Is that what they were preaching? They didn't even understand it. How could they preach it? Matthew 10, verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth, and He commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preach," here's the message, saying what? "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." They weren't preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were preaching, "Hey, the Son of David is here. Here comes the kingdom, because here comes the King." That's what they're preaching. That gospel, Matthew 24, is not the gospel of grace that Paul was preaching, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That gospel is called something different. Look at Matthew 24:14. Matthew 24:14. What does God call this gospel? "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come." They're preaching the kingdom, folks. Good news. Good news. The King is here. Good news. The King is coming. Good news. That's gospel. That's what evangel means, the good news. Christ has come. Christ is here. He's the King. He's the Son of Abraham. He's the Son of David. He's come. He's doing miracles. He's healing. He's proven it. He's here to establish the kingdom. That's what they're preaching. And Jesus starts talking about the death, burial, and resurrection. You know what they say? You know what they say? Huh? What? Die? You won't die. Peter pulls out his sword. "I'll defend you." You know? Whacks off some guy's ear. He didn't get it. He did not get it. All the way up to the cross. He didn't get it. He didn't. He just, "They're going to kill this guy." He says, "Well, they're going to kill this guy." Peter denied him 3 times. He didn't get it. There's at least 2 gospels. Gospel of the grace of God preached by Paul based on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a gospel of the kingdom. Look over Revelation 14. Revelation 14. You know, God is so good. God is so good. God wants to save sinners so much that even in the tribulation, right at the end of the tribulation, right before, He knows the guillotine is coming down. He knows it's all over. He knows that the world full of sinners is going to that place in a handbasket. Right? And right at the end, God in His grace and in His great grand mercy to show His loving kindness and His goodness sends forth an angel to preach. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Look at the message. He says, look, Revelation 14, 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having," watch it, "the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice." Now what's the message of this gospel? Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? No. Is it the coming kingdom? No. He says, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." God says, "Look, just believe that I am Creator and Judge, and I'll save you." Did you get it? Is that what it says? Tell me if I'm wrong. I'm human just like anybody else. Is that not what that verse says? God sends forth an angel to preach a gospel that is different than the gospel Paul preached. And it's at the end of the tribulation, He sends this angel over the whole earth, and it says, "Look, worship God as Creator of everything and as Judge, because judgment's coming." And if someone will turn to God based on that message, turn to God as Creator, worship Him at least as Creator and Judge, God will save them. Is that not what your Bible says? Now folks, that's where we start when we witness on the street. You know there's a God because there's a Creator, because there's a creation, right? We start with that. And then we move them up to God as a Judge. You have a conscience, that therefore God is a moral being and you know good from bad and you've chosen bad. Now we take that a step further and place Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice to put that before lost men that they must believe that to be saved. But God is so good and gracious, He is willing to apply Christ's substitutionary sacrifice in the tribulation, not today, in the tribulation, when that angel goes forth. He is willing to apply His grace for salvation based on the work of Jesus Christ as somebody who will just simply worship Him as Creator and Judge. Tell me God's not good. He says, look, you see a creation, you know I am Creator. You know judgment is coming. Folks, they have just lived through 7 years of tribulation. Judgment is coming. An angel, for Pete's sake, is preaching this gospel. Just respond and believe on God as Creator and Judge, and God says, I'll save you. So there's at least three different gospels. Paul's gospel, gospel of the grace of God, based on death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw the gospel of the kingdom that was preached by men who did not understand Paul's gospel. And then we have an everlasting gospel preached by an angel at the end of the tribulation. So what are we supposed to do with that? Be very careful which gospel you're preaching. We talked about that before with our anachronisms in the Great Commission. Folks, you know, God gave us a Bible and a brain so that we can understand the Bible. It's not that hard, but we do need to approach the Bible in a systematic way in the way that He wrote it. He wrote it as progressive revelation. He wrote it in chronological order, and we can understand it in chronological order. It's just that simple. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, things changed. It's a church age. Things are different today. We follow Christ through Paul. So, look. God says in order to receive the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that seal of that finished transaction of salvation, we need to hear the gospel. And we need to believe the gospel. It has to be the right message. That's why it's so important to use biblical evangelism. Get the right message to people. And we should also understand that when we call people to believe on Jesus Christ, we are not only talking about intellectual belief. Okay? That's another one of the huge errors. I'm telling you, it has filled our churches with false converts. Just believe. If you want to be saved, just raise your hand. Just raise your hand today. I see that hand. Oh, I see another hand. Praise the Lord. You know? And then all of a sudden we pat them on the back and hug them and say, welcome to the family of God. Now wait. Who said? Belief. You know what belief is? Belief is believing on Jesus Christ for my salvation. Before you got saved, what were you believing on for your salvation? Think through it. Probably you were believing on your goodness and your good works or your religion or your own God that you had fashioned after your own thoughts. Right? And God says, you need to stop believing on that because I am calling you to believe only on Jesus Christ. You see, biblical belief for salvation has to include repentance because you have to stop believing on other things to believe only on Jesus Christ. That means you must turn from your most wicked sin, idolatry. You set yourself up an idol. You said, I'm good enough to get to heaven. You said, what I am doing is good enough to get God's favor. You said, look at my religion that I made. Look at the God that I set up. He will save me. And God says, no, you need to turn and believe only on Jesus Christ. And that means repentance. Look what Paul says. Look at Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. See, this is the message we need to get out to Southern Johnson County. And that's where we're at. That's where we start. This is our first circle of influence. We need to help people in Southern Johnson County understand they have set up idols in their hearts. They need to turn from that to Jesus Christ or they will not be saved. Acts 26, verse 16. Paul is explaining about this vision that he saw Jesus Christ. It says, but rise, Jesus talking to Paul, stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them in Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, watch, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. There it is. Biblical saving belief. Believe on Jesus Christ is stopping the believing on other things. To believe on Jesus only. That's all there is. You got to let go of the one to get a hold of the other. You've got to turn from the one to embrace the other. Now, that's why this verse says, Paul not only preached repentance and faith in Christ, turned from sins to God, he also preached, look at it, works meet for repentance. Now, a lot of the brethren get hung up on that and say, well, you're preaching works for salvation. Repentance is works for salvation. I just watched a video yesterday. I had Kirk Cameron in it. And I was telling Greg the other day, I think Kirk Cameron, every year the guy just gets better and better at presenting the gospel. I mean, God is just molding that guy. You go back when he was first hanging around with Ray Comfort, and you know he's kind of clunky, and you know he's doing it. He's got a good heart. He's just a genuine fella. But boy, now you watch him, and he's growing in understanding and how he presents it. It's good. And he gave this example. He says, salvation without repentance. If you preach salvation without repentance, it's like this. A man commits adultery against his wife. He has a mistress, right? His wife is terribly offended. Okay, there is a rift in their relationship, obviously. How would his wife feel? And yet the man, in all of his sincerity, he comes back to his wife and he wants restoration with her. He wants to be restored with his wife. He wants to be with her. And he brings his mistress along with him. Ladies, would that work? What would you think? Wow, y'all come in. No. How in the world can we come before God with the mistress of our sins and say, God, I want to be in fellowship with you, when we're hanging on to the mistress of our sins? It's the same thing, folks, as the adulterer coming home with his mistress to be reconciled with his wife. No, it's not a work. Repentance is not a work. Repentance, though, is saying to the mistress, out, right? So that he can go back to his wife and be restored. And repentance is turning from sins to God. That's why Paul preached works meet for repentance. That's why I preach works meet for repentance. That's why I say, if you don't look, smell, and taste like a Christian, do you know what? You ain't a Christian. And you say, oh, who are you to judge? Well, I'm a tree judger. That's who I am. I'm a tree judger. And I can look at a tree, and if it has apples on it, do you know what I can judge? I can rightly judge that's an apple tree. Yes or no? I mean, I might not have finished high school, but boy, I know that much. You know? And boy, you walk up to somebody and they look, smell, taste like a sinner. What do you think? Yeah, I'm living with my girlfriend. Love Jesus, though. Yeah, I get drunk every now and then, but boy, sure do love Jesus. You see them on Sundays and they smell like the hangover from Saturday night, you know? They live like the devil all week. They don't crack the Bible. They don't pray. They have no interest in soul winning. They just nothing. But there they show up for Jesus because we live in the Bible Belt. Bless God. Amen. Morning, brethren. Right? And you think, what? No, no, that is showing up on God's doorstep with your mistress. If there is repentance, you know, repentance is, I have been embracing my idols, and I have let them go to embrace Jesus Christ. Is there not going to be some visible changes in your life? You betcha. And if there's not, boy, you ought to weigh it in the balance. You ought to look yourself hard in the mirror and see if you're really saved. because there are works meet for repentance. Okay, we went way over today, didn't we? Good thing we don't have a song service. What are we gonna do in 2 weeks when we have a song service? I mean, I'm only on page 3 and I got 2 more to go. I don't think people would be able to stomach that and take it. You guys are special. Look at verse 13 back in our passage, and we'll just kind of skip over. Like I said, the first point was real long. I told you it was real long. I didn't think it was going to be that long. That's God's seal on us. Okay, look. In whom you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You hear it. In whom after that you believe it, which is repentance and faith. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You see, in the moment you convert to Christ, God saves you. Your conversion does not save you. There are lots of Muslims and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that have had conversions much more spectacular than yours. But God did not save them. Okay? God says, no, it's the gospel. You must believe the gospel. You turn from sin to Christ according to the gospel, and then God will save you. God saves us. Okay? And that stamp of His approval, okay, that seal of that past transaction of salvation is the Holy Spirit in us. Now that gives us the security, and this is the second point. Like I said, I'll go quick because I know it's just way too long. You guys know this. The second thing is that seal gives us a guarantee in the present. And it's our security. It is eternal security. Because it says that Holy Spirit that God gave us, that is the seal of promise in us, verse 14 says, it's the earnest of our inheritance. Folks, it's the down payment. But the presence of the Spirit is the down payment of the purchased possession. The purchased possession is the whole thing that God wants us to have. The presence of the Spirit is just the earnest. It's just the down payment. But it's that. God put a down payment on you. Now, God's not like you. God doesn't renege on his deals. I mean, God doesn't give His word and then go back on that. God doesn't repent that way like we do. You know, I'm going to put some money down on the house, and I go, ooh, lost my job, can't buy the house. No, God paid. He put the earnest down. The earnest, that stamp in us, is His Spirit. You could no more lose your salvation than you could lose the Spirit of God in you. That's the whole deal. And that's why you don't see eternal security outside the church age. Did you know that? Before Acts chapter 2, people could lose their salvation. After the rapture of the church, people can lose their salvation. Why? Because they're not born again and they don't have the stamp and seal of God's Spirit in them like we do. We got it. You cannot lose your salvation. If you could lose your salvation, you would go to hell with the Holy Spirit because God put Him in you permanently. It's His seal. Done. Transaction done. Eternal security. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's number 2. And then number 3 is the future, which is in verse 14. Verse 14 says that this seal of the Spirit in us is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. You see, the Spirit is an earnest in us. It's a down payment. What's the purchased possession? If you want the reference, it's 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. It's you. That's the purchased possession. We went over that 2 or 3 weeks ago, right? Redemption. By His blood, He bought us. You're the purchased possession, folks. You're it. And the earnest in you is God's visible evidence, it's God's stamp of ownership. Now think about that. God gave you His Spirit. It's like a document. God stamped it. That's mine, right? He got bill of sale, like Jeremiah. Bill of sale. I just bought a piece of land. And then Jeremiah has to, and Israel goes off for 70 years of captivity. But after 70 years of captivity, what do? They come back to the land. And all of a sudden, here's this title deed with a stamp on it. He says, give me my land. One day, God's coming back to take what's His. He's going to come back. He's given an earnest. He put His stamp and His seal on that purchased possession, and He's going to come back to take full possession of that. Look at Romans 8. And then we'll do one more passage and I'll stop. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 9. That presence of the Spirit in our spirits, the presence of, you know, it's, well, start in verse 16, then we'll go back to verse 9. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. You see, we're one spirit with the Lord. He came and mingled with our spirit. That's the part of us that's saved right now. Okay, the rest is guaranteed, but look what he says in Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, 9 says, but ye are not of the not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. See, if you haven't received the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Don't be praying for a second blessing that I might receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, because if you ain't got the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you need to repent and get saved. If you have the Spirit, you got all there is to get, you're already saved. Verse 10, it says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see, your body's still dead. Don't think God is going to heal your body. Your body's dead. That's why these faith healers are fakes. Yes, I know. I know healing is part of the redemption, but it's not for today, folks. If God heals us, it's an extra miracle. It's icing on the cake, and praise the Lord for it. But it's not guaranteed today, because you're walking around in a dead body, condemned under sin. What's going to happen? Verse 11. Here's the future. Here's what this earnest guarantees. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. If you got the seal, you got the stamp of approval, it is something guaranteed. He said, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. God's coming back one day to get what's His. He bought it. He put His seal on it. You are His. He is yours. He owns you. One day He's coming back. And when He comes back, the born-again salvation that we have in our spirit, we're going to have it in our body. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, that's it for the morning, okay? I'll let you loose. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. You know, that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus Christ. He is our sure expectation, our blessed hope. Christ is coming back for us one day. He will rapture us out of here. The dead shall rise first, and then we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. You know, God will bring our dispensation to a close, and He will take us out of here in such an extraordinary event, just like it was when He came in Acts chapter 2. You know, the Spirit of God came down in a rushing mighty wind in Acts chapter 2, and thus started our dispensation. And boy, when He comes back and that Spirit gets raptured out just like He came down, it's going to end our dispensation. Now look what it says in verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We Christians, not we everybody. It's we who are in Christ. We like Paul. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God, which giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's coming back. God is coming back for us. We are His purchased possession. God gave us the seal of the presence of His Spirit. Now, in our spirits, it's a guarantee of that past and finished transaction of salvation. Therefore, it is a present security of our salvation. You cannot lose it. And it is also a guarantee of the future, that full redemption, that one day we get bodies like Christ. Won't that be nice? Yeah. Don't you know 1 John that says, you know, he that is born of God sinneth not? You think, well, I sin, so maybe I'm not saved. Well, come on, think about it. You've been born again spiritually, not physically. And when God gives you a new body, your new body will never sin. It just won't. Why? Because it'll be perfect. It'll be perfectly united with Christ. The will of God and the will of Christ will be so natural to you, sin will not even enter into the equation. It's not even going to be an option. It's not that you can't. It's just that you won't. Because your body, your soul, your spirit will all be full of the Spirit of God. It will be all redeemed. You will have a glorified body like Christ has. The seal of the Spirit is proof. It's God's down payment. his earnest, his guarantee that he owns you, and one day he's coming back for what's his. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:58, finish the passage. What does he say? Therefore, my beloved brethren, first, be ye steadfast and unmovable. Look, don't waver in the trials and tribulations of this life. Set your sights on Jesus. Understand what you have in Him, what He has done for you. Yes, we're going to experience difficulties, but don't let them move you from your faith in Christ. It just saddens my heart to see Christians that I grew up with in the faith having turned their back on God. And I've talked to several of them, you know, here in Kansas City area, sometimes I've come back and they, no, I don't go to church anymore. Can't stand it. Just can't stand it. The pastors are just a bunch of fakes and, you know, it's just a bunch of junk and this and that, and I just don't go to church anymore. Well, that's wrong. I mean, and there's no church that's perfect. But it's wrong not to go to church and gather together. It's wrong. It's not because of the pastor. Jesus says we need to congregate together. It's not an issue of my likes and dislikes. It's an issue of obeying Christ. And look, stand firm in Christ. There are going to be difficulties. There are going to be this opposition from one side and the other. You will get kicked when you are down. But look, you're sealed. You're sealed with God's Spirit, and that means you are His, and He is yours forever. So don't waver. Just set your eyes on Jesus, and keep walking with Him. Paul says, therefore, because we have this hope, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, and then he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, we always ought to abound in the work of the Lord. You know what the work of the Lord is? We always think, well, setting up the chairs in the church, just doing the work of the Lord. Well, now wait a minute. What's the work the Lord is doing? The work of the Lord is the work of Him, right? So what's the Lord doing at this time? He is convicting sinners of sin, righteousness, and judgment to bring them into the church through salvation, and He is working to edify the saints. Evangelism and edification, I mean, is that not the Great Commission? And He says, be always abounding in this. Always abounding in the work the Lord is doing. Lock yourself into that same yoke with Jesus Christ and the mission of seeking and saving the lost and edifying the saved, so that... Here's the last verse. I've said that three times now. Once for the Father, once for the Son, and now for the Holy Spirit. Amen. 1 Corinthians 16:15. Look what he says. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Oh, look. We ought to do the work of the ministry so much, evangelism and edification. We ought to do it so much that we get addicted to it. Addicted to it. Addicted to it, you know? Like, I gotta go win somebody, man. I gotta go put a track on somebody's car. But we're not like that, are we? That was like, oh man, I gotta see that new movie. What was that? Green Lantern came out the other day. Captain America. No, wait a minute. Right, Miller? We ought to go and preach so much. We ought to be so involved in ministry that when we wake up and we spend one day without having witnessed to somebody or preached the word to somebody, we ought to go to bed with a tick. You know? Like, oh, something's not right, man. I just don't know what it is. We ought to be addicted to the ministry. You know? And that's where I want to live, folks. That's where I want to be, and I'm thinking, you know, you guys are too. So, praise the Lord for the Spirit, who's our seal. It is the seal and the earnest of our inheritance. It's a guarantee of the transaction that has already passed. God saved you. He saved you. He saved you to the uttermost. And He sealed you with His Spirit. It is the guarantee that He will keep you saved, and it is also the guarantee of things to come. So, be steadfast and always abounding in the work of the Lord. What a blessing. Right? What a blessing. All spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. If you have any questions about what I said, I know I touched on a lot of doctrinal issues, okay? feel free to speak with me afterwards, write me an email, or ask me any kind of question, okay? There's no problem with that. But let's always remember that the Bible is our final authority, and not preachers, teachers, or other kind of teachings. It's the Bible. So let's open the Bible and discuss where we have our differences. Is that fair? Great. Would anybody like to pray to end up?